All right, we're on chapter 7 of The Pursuit of God. It's called The Gaze of the Soul. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Let us think of our intelligent plain man mentioned in chapter 6, coming for the first time to the scripture, the reading of scriptures. He approaches the Bible without any previous knowledge of what it contains. He is wholly without prejudice. He has nothing to prove and nothing to defend. Now, of course, I understand that this person is fictional because everybody that comes to the scripture has got some bias. But he's drawing upon a hypothetical. Such a man will not have read long until his mind begins to observe certain truths standing out from the page. They are the spiritual principles behind the record of God's dealing with men, and woven into the writings of holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As he reads on, he might want to number these truths as they become clear to him and make a brief summary under each number. These summaries will be the tenets of his biblical creed. Further reading will not affect these points except to enlarge and strengthen them. Our man is finding out what the Bible actually teaches. High up on the list of things which the Bible teaches will be the doctrine of faith. The place of weighty importance which the Bible gives to faith will be too plain for him to miss. He will very likely conclude faith is all important in the life of the soul. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith will get me anything, take me anywhere in the kingdom of God, but without faith, there can be no approach to God, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no salvation, no communion, no spiritual life at all. By the time our friend has reached the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the eloquent encomium, which is there pronounced upon faith, will not seem strange to him. He will have read Paul's powerful defense of faith in his Roman and Galatian epistles. Later, if he goes on to study church history, he will understand the amazing power in the teachings of the Reformers as they show the central place of faith in the Christian religion. Now, if faith is so vitally important, if it is an indispensable must in our pursuit of God, it is perfectly natural that we should deeply concerned over whether or not we possess this most precious gift. And our minds, being what they are, it is inevitable that sooner or later we should get around to inquiring after the nature of faith. What is faith? Would lie close to the question, would lie close to the question, do I have faith? And would demand an answer if it were anywhere to be found. Almost all who preach or write on the subject of faith have much the same thing to say concerning it. They tell us that it is believing a promise, that it is taking God at His word, that it is reckoning the Bible to be true and stepping out upon it. The rest of the book or sermon is usually taken up with stories of persons who've had their prayers answered as a result of their faith. These answers are mostly direct gifts of a practical and temporal nature, such as health, money, physical protection, or success in business. Or if the teacher is of a philosophical turn of mind, he may take another course and lose us in a welter of metaphysics, or snow us under with psychological jargon as he defines and redefines, parsing the slender hair of faith thinner and thinner till it disappears in a gossamer shavings at last. When he is finished, we get up disappointed and go out by the same door wherein we went. Surely there must be something better than this. In the scriptures, there is practically no effort made to define faith, outside of a brief 14-word definition in Hebrews 11:1. I know of no biblical definition, and even there, faith is defined functionally, not philosophically. That is, it is a statement of what faith is in operation, not what it is in essence. It assumes the presence of faith and shows what it results in rather than what it is. We will be wise to go just that far and attempt to go no further. We are told from whence it comes and by what means. Faith is a gift of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This much is clear, and to paraphrase Thomas A. Kempis, I'd rather exercise faith than know the definition thereof. From here on, When the words faith is, or the equivalent, occur in this chapter, I ask that they be understood to refer to what faith is in operation as exercised by a believing man. Right here, we drop the notion of definition and think about faith as it may be experienced in action. The complexion of our thoughts will be practical, not theoretical. In a dramatic story in the book of Numbers, faith is seen in action. Israel became discouraged and spoke against God, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Then Moses sought the Lord for them, and he heard and gave them a remedy against the bite of the serpents. He commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole in sight of the people. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses obeyed, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In the New Testament, this important bit of history is interpreted for us by no less an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is explaining to his hearers how they may be saved. He tells them that it is by believing. Then to make it clear, he refers to this incident in the book of Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our plain man in reading this would make an important discovery. He would notice that look and believe were synonymous terms. Looking on the Old Testament serpent is identical with believing on the New Testament Christ. That is, the looking and the believing are the same thing. And he would understand that while Israel looked with their external eyes, believing is done with the heart. I think he would conclude that faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. When he had seen this, he would remember passages he had read before, and their meaning would come flooding over him. They looked to him, and they were lightened or radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwells in the heaven. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord until he has mercy upon us. Here the man seeing mercy looks straight at the God of mercy and never takes his eyes away from him till mercy is granted. And our Lord himself looked always at God. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the bread to his disciples. Indeed, Jesus taught that he wrought his works by always keeping his inward eyes upon his Father. His power lay in his continuous look at God. In full accord with the few texts we have quoted in this whole tenor of the inspired word, it is summed up for us in the Hebrew epistle when we are instructed to run life's race looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. From all this, we learn that faith is not a once done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. That's where we're going to end, and we will start with our discussion groups. All right, so give me a little bit of input of what you guys got in your groups. Please.
Faith. We have faith in our group.
We did too.
Were you listening to our group?
We couldn't help but hear it.
I know.
We had to come up with. She turned the fan on in there so it would block out some of the noise.
They're telling me I need to talk louder, and I'm like, I don't want to disrupt them anymore.
Yeah, we could hear you. You were good. You talked loud enough.
It was hard for Doris to hear, so. Okay. I know you could hear her really good.
Oh, yeah.
See, she's all
yeah, my phone picks up people really good.
I'll have it. I'll just go take it and put it on her desk. Yeah. She'll have it.
Okay, so, input.
Well, we came up with, several things, but for other terms to use for faith, we came up with knowing and assurance.
Okay. Good.
And for the, how would we recognize it? me and Ms. Donna kept saying we would just know, but then something was said and I said peace, so we came up with that one. And she kept using the word unwavering and solid.
Okay, good.
And the rest of them Terry is going to have to say, because I didn't write anything down. Because I could explain it in my head, and when we discussed it as the three of us, I could understand it, but I couldn't get the words to just write down on the paper. So.
I understand.
Down every
well, we don't have to. I'm asking for what were some of the high points. What are some of the high points that you guys got out of our discussion, Chapman?
Can we give a brief synopsis of them?
Sure.
Okay. Let's see. Using other terms and familiar ones have been described as, or what is faith? Okay. We believe faith is unwavering trust in God from His revelations.
Okay.
If he revealed something to you and you believe it, that is faith.
Very good.
If he didn't reveal it to you, you can't have faith in it.
That's true. Absolutely. So it's from God's self-disclosure, how he, to the degree that he has chosen to reveal himself to us, or in whatever areas he's chosen to reveal himself, that's...
It's like the reverse of when God darkened the minds of
exactly.
the Israelites.
Exactly.
They couldn't be in faith because God wouldn't reveal it.
He had obscured himself to them.
I believe it was him trying to ease their sin, because sin is knowing wrong and doing it still. And so if you don't know what is right, then you aren't in sin by not doing it. Okay, what would one recognize faith when they see it? Okay, faith, if you're truly in faith, you'll have peace. And calmness.
That's true.
You wouldn't be fretting and worrying, because if you are in faith in it, then you will have peace, because you're fully relying on that person for taking care of it. I used someone's doctor bills. If I say, you know what, I'm going to take care of your doctor bills, and you have faith in me taking care of your doctor bills, you're not going to worry about your doctor bills no more. Mm-hmm. They're taken care of.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So it's a settled confidence without pride.
Right. But even if I said I was going to take care of your doctor bills, if you don't have faith in me doing it, you're still going to worry.
Absolutely.
And you're not in faith.
Yes.
Okay. Why is faith such a fundamental doctrine of Scripture? The whole purpose of faith is having a closer walk with God. And without faith, you cannot have a closer walk with God. And that is like the whole reason for the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The whole reason for the Bible and everything is for us to have a walk with God and be more like God.
Absolutely.
And that is the fundamental doctrine. Without faith, you can't do it.
That's right. It's one of the purposes behind creation. And to add to that, by the way, one of the reasons why God does not, and has chosen from the very beginning, even in the garden, not to physically reveal himself in a personified physical form is to, number one, to progressively teach man to trust him based on his character, not his appearance, number one. But number two, because of the fact that anybody who completely were to have God revealed to them, if they were to distrust him as a result, their fall would be absolute, like the enemies. When the enemy fell from God, he did it having perfect knowledge of who he was, because he'd met him.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he chose to have to side with the suggestion of iniquity in his heart anyway. And for you and I, it's been a progressive revelation. Kind of like Stephen said a second ago, that when a man decides they don't want to know God, then he withdraws himself and obscures his image from them, not only as a judgment on what they've done, but it results in being a type of mercy, because of the fact that if he continued to reveal himself, their sin would just progressively get worse.
Yeah.
So the bottom line is that as God unveils himself to us little bit upon little bit, precept upon precept, here little, there little, line upon line, we are given in each one of those moments an opportunity to trust in that revelation we've received, or to question it and reject it, and side with the familiar of our flesh. And but that progressive work of doing it, even as the scripture says in Peter, whom having not seen,
you love, and though yet not seeing, believing. You receive with joy inexpressible and full of glory the end result of your trust in Him, the salvation of your soul. But it's all based upon a revelation He gives of you of who He is without appearing to you. You know what I'm saying? He appears to you with the eyes of the heart, not physically, right? So, which is another reason, again, by the way, of why He was obscured in some respect, like on the to the gentleman on the road to Emmaus, which you guys brought up when you had you and your dad did the part of the presentation. He came veiled, and it was at the very end that he opened their eyes and they realized who they were dealing with. But all the while, you notice, faith was rising in their heart. Even though they didn't know who was speaking to them, they knew who was being revealed to them. They didn't recognize it was Jesus doing the talking, but they knew it was Jesus being revealed to them, because their hearts were burning on the inside of them with the intensity of the love of the Scriptures. So, again, God makes Himself known not physically, but through the eyes of the heart. I mean, He'll do it through the physical, but again, the big issue is to know Him from the heart. So, yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Why is faith, or why is it that faith pleases God? It's because faith is leading to a closer walk with Him.
Yeah.
And that always pleases God.
Absolutely. God's in this for relationship. Yeah.
Why is faith the means of obtaining a good testimony or witness? It's because faith is a closer walk with God, and that is the only good testimony.
That's right, absolutely.
It's like Enoch, you know, what testimony did he have? He walked with God for 300 years, and then he was not, for God took him. Mm-hmm. What better testimony is there?
That's right.
Anything else that Enoch did is something that he did, which is not a good testimony. Mm-hmm. It's his own testimony. Mm-hmm. That's not the good.
There you go.
What is the testimony, or what is this testimony a testimony or witness to? By faith we obtained a good testimony. It's basically the same thing. But, you know, your testimony is your walk with God.
Mm-hmm. And it's a testimony to who? Who is it a testimony to?
It's a testimony to God.
Okay, it's testimony to God?
Using you.
Mm-hmm. And therefore, it's a testimony to
us, the world,
to the world, and to the angels.
Yes, the angels.
So, to everyone, absolutely, yes. It's a testimony. Our life is a testimony of, and this is where the statement of Paul comes in again, yet one more time, that we can do nothing against the truth. The worst sinner in the world who dies a sinner apart from God, their life is a testimony to who God really is. Because the very fact that they lived the way they lived and it resulted the way it did, it shows what independence from God looks like. And it's an ugly thing. It's destructive. And so even their testimony winds up being, it's not a good testimony, but it's still a testimony to the truth, isn't it? So
there's no profit in it.
There's no personal profit in it. And yet people can still learn from it, can't they?
Yeah.
So you can't do anything against the truth. Right? Thank you, Jesus, for that.
Amen.
What else? There's more in here. What else did you guys get?
We didn't get much further than that.
That's okay.
I like the whole connection with the looking and the looking.
Yes, me too.
And looking at some of those scriptures that were there, you could see that it was almost like the underlying meaning of the word look. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just looking with your eyes. It was looking with expectation.
Mm-hmm.
It was looking as if looking forward, too.
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, it was that was definitely there.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I love that, too. That's, to me, for me so far, that's the biggest takeaway from the entire chapter, was that looking and believing are literally, they're not exactly identical, but they're very similar.
They're synonymous, can you say that?
In many respects, they're synonymous. Yeah.
I think it was another good example, too, of including your first question of playing with other synonyms for a word to bring deeper meaning to a passage.
Mm-hmm.
You know, read it with one word in it, read it with the other word in it, read it with another word in it, and each time it gives you a little bit of different perspective on the passage.
Yeah, which is why I asked you guys to do that. It wasn't an intention to frustrate, because I know that it can be. But using different words than what we're already familiar with forces us to reconceptualize the truths surrounding what faith is.
And when we begin to put those words into sentences that we read in the scriptures, it unveils greater truths, like you just said. So absolutely, I agree.
Truth leads to truth, which leads to more truth, and which leads to more truth and more agreement, and it just builds on itself.
Yes. What else? An example of that, what Terry just said, is found in John chapter 4, where Jesus was talking and said that if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would ask, and I would give you a well of water within you springing up into everlasting life. But notice what he says here. If you knew who I was, if you understood the gift of God, if you had eyes to look at me and see who I am, the result would be, in faith, you'd ask me for life. Seeing would equal believing. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you'd ask. Yeah. It's because you don't see that you don't ask.
Yes, exactly.
Right? You know? And there's lots of examples of that in Scripture. Another one that came to my mind was in Colossians 1:6, where it says, when Paul was writing to that group and said, ever since you knew the grace of God in truth, it has borne fruit among you. But the word know essentially means to see or to perceive. Ever since you really understood, ever since you had eyes to recognize it was God's influence upon your heart, you've been bearing fruit. Right?
Yes.
Another one is in Matthew 7, which is a negative one, where Jesus says that in that day there's going to be many people that have done a lot of things in my name, but they didn't know me. They didn't perceive me. And on that day, I'm going to say, I never relationally perceived you either. Depart from me. Right? Mm-hmm. So again, it's to see with the eye, to behold. Another one is in Philippians 3, where Paul tells us one of those famous statements that he made. He says, Yet I indeed also count all things lost for the excellency of seeing, of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain him, that I might gain the one I'm seeing, right? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is from perpetual trust in Christ. Trust that resulted from seeing, right? That I might know him in the power of his resurrection, be conformed to the image of his death. Another one is in Galatians. I don't remember what that one is, so I have to look that one up. Galatians 4, verse 8 and 9. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known, or in other words, ever after you have seen him, or rather are seen by him, how is it that you again are turning again to the weak and the beggarly elements from which you again to seek to be in bondage? So he's saying, you know, it again, it's all directly connected to seeing with the heart, coming to know him, right? Amen? Mm-hmm. And that being the result of knowing him, whoever actually sees him and knows him for who he really is, the inclination to trust him is automatic, which is why the sin of not believing is so damnable, because the fact that, in other words, it is an act that is worthy of damnation, because you saw and you rejected. Yeah. You saw him for what he really was, and as that was really in your eyes, you rejected it. Mm-hmm. It was the sin that is Lucifer's sin, right?
Yes.
To reject what you know. To reject what you don't know is a different issue, but to reject what you know, that's terrible. Any last thoughts?
Just as you were talking there, stepping back, you were talking about the seeing leading to believing.
Mm-hmm.
Once you see, you believe.
Mm-hmm.
The precursor to that really is, by faith, we will, because we step into and believe and have faith, we see.
That's right. It's a circle.
And because we see,
we believe. So it's a cycle, it's a circle that leads upwards, right?
Yeah.
Instead of spiraling downward, which is what doubt does. Doubt is, we look at the natural and we consider it true and we go down. And as we consider it true, something else negative reveals itself to us and we accept that it's true and it spirals further down. The same process works in reverse. It's when I see and consider him that I result, that it results in trust. And as I trust, more is revealed to my heart, right? And you see that process also, in, and we've talked about that in James and in Peter, where both of them talk about the fact that you need to count it joy when something opposes your trust. Okay. Because on the other end, if you will continue to trust, denying the lies but believing the truth of who God is, you are crowned with knowing God more. Yeah. Right? You're crowned with life. Amen? Yeah. That's the result. So it's a spiral upward. Very, very well put, Terry. I like that. Excellent. What else? Anything else before we close?
Just another thought to back up at the top about our testimony. We had written it, we're trusting God to do what he said he would do, but after hearing what Stephen and that conversation took place there, it just made me, it was, I wrote, just like you said, we're showing to the world who God really is.
That's right.
And it just adds that other perspective to faith and to trusting God. But this isn't just about, again, it's not just about what I can get or what he's going to do for me. But ultimately, it's about how am I representing God in the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
By trusting in him and allowing him to do his work in me, I am giving better testimony to the world of who God is.
That's
not
exactly
of who I am or how good I am or all these things God's doing in me, but who God is.
Mm-hmm. So another New Testament says that in yet another way, same thing though. And he says, this is the proof that I know that I love the children of God when I habitually keep God's commandments. When I keep his commandments, I'm loving my brother, because by keeping his commandments, I am a good testimony. I'm revealing Christ through my life, right? This is how I know that I love my brother in truth. Is by keeping his commandments.
Yeah.
Keeping his commandments isn't for me. Keeping his commandments is to honor him and my brother. Right? Yes. And by this I know I really love them. Right? You know, one of the things I've seen in my own life a number of times that has curbed sin habits in my life have been an awareness of how this could affect my brothers and my sisters.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, that's a check in your heart. And you're like, I can't do that and claim I love them.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And the truth of the matter is, I can't do that, obviously, and claim I love him, right?
That's right.
But as I love him, I find myself loving them. There's really not a difference. You can't say I love God and hate your brother. Isn't that what Scripture says?
Mm-hmm.
If you love God, you're going to love your brother.
That's right.
Amen? So, yeah, it's perpetual. Very good things. Remember another thing, and this, let's just sum it up with this. You know, a lot of times in Scriptures, remember, it talks about seeking God's face. Seeing him, right? You know, and so I remember that phrase that we've read about especially the women did in the Sacred Romance, that prayers to descend with the mind into the heart and there behold the ever-present, eternal face of God, right? That's what prayer is supposed to be, is a revelation of God to us and an openness of us to him. Right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a see into one another. I've heard people that like, some people like catchy things. It helps them remember. For me, it doesn't really matter, but this is a good one. And that is that intimacy is into me you see.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yeah.
So that exchange is what it is with God. Intimacy with God is, from my perspective, is into me you see God.
Mm-hmm.
And intimacy from God's perspective with this, with us, is into me you see, Mark. Right? That's what intimacy is.
Mm-hmm.
To come to know him. And I tell you, one of the best examples that I ever saw of that, for those of you that really identify with films, was, again, in that movie on, and I forget what it's called, but, oh, it was Avatar.
Avatar, yeah.
And if you remember, the girl that was of that tribe,
mm-hmm.
The reason why she was so wounded was because of the fact that all this while she had gotten to the point where she believed he really saw her, and therefore really connected with her.
Right.
And when she found out that she had been betrayed, it wounded her to the core.
Yes.
But it wasn't until later on, when he redeemed himself by his actions, that was literally the phrase that she said was, "You see me." Right?
Yes.
But if you, even the animators did an awesome job on that scene. It's just looking at even the look in the emotion that was expressed on her face, and that few word statement, that right there is the gospel.
Yes.
You see me. That's the gospel.
Yes.